The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Welcome to the Trumpet Daily Radio Program. I'm Brad McDonald, and I'll be taking the program again today. Stephen Flurry will be back in the studio tomorrow. Today, I thought we could talk about Egypt. Recent events in Egypt haven't received too much attention here in the West, and this is mainly because there's just so many other major crises unfolding here in the West. Here in Europe, Greece is on the precipice of leaving the Eurozone, and maybe even the European Union. In Britain, there's a lot of talk about the upcoming referendum and a possible Brexit, Britain possibly leaving the European Union. A lot of people are watching the US-Iran nuclear negotiations, and it seems like that a deal between Iran and America will be formalized anytime now. There's a lot of talk about Russia's belligerence in Eastern Europe, Vladimir Putin's ongoing invasion of Ukraine. In the East, China's rapid territorial expansion is making the news. ISIS in the Middle East continues its onslaught in Syria and Iraq. And it's easy amid all of this to kind of lose sight or to not think too much about what's happening in Egypt. But Egypt is in a state of war. At least that's what Egypt's prime minister said last Wednesday. There are important events happening in Egypt that we're just not hearing enough about. So today I thought we could talk about what's happening in Egypt. Now, you might remember some of the recent history. In spring 2011, Egypt's strongman president, Hosni Mubarak, was overthrown in the Arab Spring. In June 2012, after democratic elections, Mohamed Morsi, a Muslim Brotherhood candidate, was sworn in as Egypt's new president. Under Morsi, there was a crackdown on the military and secularists. Various Islamist laws and dictates were imposed. The constitution, Egypt's constitution, was altered to be more Islamist. Persecution of Christians intensified. That is under Mohamed Morsi, the Muslim Brotherhood candidate. In July 2013, about a year later, after massive protests across Egypt, Mohamed Morsi was removed in a military coup. The country just couldn't stand for his strong-handed tactics against secularists and against the government. And in July, August 2013, the military was once again back in control of Egypt. In 2014, in the spring of 2014, after another round of what they call democratic elections, Abdel Fattah al-Sisi, the head of Egypt's military, was elected as the new president. And al-Sisi is Egypt's current president. And since he became president, Sisi has made a concerted effort to confront the Islamists in Egypt. Hundreds of Muslim Brotherhood members have been arrested and jailed. Mohamed Morsi is on trial for murder. Now, obviously, al-Sisi's crackdown on Islamists hasn't gone down well in a country that is majority Muslim. And we're now in a position in Egypt where there is rapidly growing tension between Islamists and the Egyptian government. And the Islamists are fighting back. And they're trying to counter Sisi's crackdown on radical Islam. And they're fighting back by engaging in multiple and regular terrorist attacks. Now, in addition to this, a lot of these terrorist groups are associated with the Islamic State. And these terrorist groups have been stepping up their activity in Egypt, particularly in the Sinai Peninsula, that key piece of territory on Egypt's northern border and Israel's southern border. Last week, there were a number of really pretty dramatic terrorist attacks in Egypt. Last Monday, June 29th, there was a bomb attack in a busy Cairo suburb that killed Egypt's prosecutor general, a high-ranking government official. The car bomb struck his vehicle shortly after he left his house and was headed into work. He died as a result of the injuries sustained in that attack. Two guards were killed and five other people were wounded by the explosion. The attack was in response to al-Sisi and his government cracking down on Muslim Brotherhood members. Here's what the Christian Science Monitor wrote about the uptick in terrorist attacks in Egypt. With the Cairo assassination, Egypt's cycle of violence turns darker. Judging by video of the aftermath, it's something of a miracle that more people aren't dead. That's what the authors wrote following the attack last Monday in Cairo. The article continued, 2 years after the coup, Egypt has become a far darker and more paranoid place than it has been for decades. Amid a struggling economy and an effort to quell the protest culture that briefly flourished in 2011 and saw long-standing dictator President Hosni Mubarak ushered from power, political repression has become widespread. The article said a little further down, the country is certainly witnessing a period of violence and upheaval not seen at least since the 1980s. Almost all close observers of Egypt are now predicting another wave of repression in response to Barakat's murder that will at least be as indiscriminate as those of the recent past. So everyone expects al-Sisi to crack down more intensely on Islamist terrorism in Egypt. That attack happened last Monday. 2 days later, Islamic militants or Islamic terrorists unleashed a wave of well-planned simultaneous attacks on a number of Egyptian army checkpoints. These attacks occurred in the Sinai, and they set off clashes between the military and the terrorists. These militant attacks sparked the fierce clashes in the Sinai Peninsula in decades. Following the attacks, an Islamic State affiliate, a terrorist group who is affiliated with the Islamic State in Syria and Iraq, claimed responsibility for the attacks and swore that more attacks would be performed. Hundreds of Egyptian police and soldiers have been killed in the Sinai since Morsi was overthrown. But this was by far the largest and most impressively coordinated attack by this terrorist group. More than 17 soldiers were killed, more than 13 others were wounded, and about 100 terrorists were killed in the action last week. The attacks were so significant that Israel was compelled to beef up its defense along its southern border. Israel had to temporarily close one of its main highways in the south while these attacks were going on. Now, it's not just the Sinai that is under threat from Islamist terrorist attack in Egypt. Islamists have also threatened to attack some of Egypt's most popular tourist destinations. You've probably heard of Luxor. This is probably Egypt's most popular destination. There's a lot of ancient ruins and monuments, and there's the Karnak Temple Complex, which is very popular with tourists from Europe and Britain and all over the world. In June, police averted an assault on terrorists in Luxor, right in the Karnak Temple Complex. The terrorists were sitting in a cafe, and they were just waiting for a group of tourists. One had a suicide vest strapped to his chest. The other had two guns. Well, they were minutes away from detonating this bomb and killing who knows how many tourists. The attack was thwarted only because the taxi driver who drove these men to Luxor thought they were behaving suspiciously, and he called the police. The week before that thwarted terrorist attack, two policemen stationed near the Great Pyramids were gunned down in a drive-by shooting. Again, this was an Islamist terrorist attack. Looking at Egypt, looking at these unsuccessful attacks, it just seems that it's only a matter of time before one of these attacks is successful. How long before we see an incident in Egypt similar to the one we recently witnessed in Tunisia? How long before we see images of dead tourists at the feet of the Great Pyramid? This is Egypt's Achilles heel. Islamist groups know that this is an opportunity. The nation relies heavily on tourism. Tourism is one of the main sources of income for the nation, especially the towns and cities in the Upper Nile. And these radical Islamist terrorist groups, they know that if they can destroy Egypt's tourism industry, they can destabilize the government. They can inflict great damage on the economy. And they can create chaos. And that's happening. And it's not just happening in Egypt. We just saw this happen in Tunisia. Tunisia's economy is also heavily dependent on tourism and Europeans and British visiting the North African country to take their vacations. And now, at least here in Britain, there's countless reports of British people cancelling their vacations to Tunisia. Libya has lost millions of dollars worth of tourism income. And if Islamist terrorist groups can successfully engage in one or two attacks on tourism hotspots in Egypt, then Egypt too will lose a massive portion of its income. And these financial losses will place enormous pressure on the government, and that'll create opportunity for the Islamists. Now, there's something else to note with these terrorist attacks that occurred in the Sinai Peninsula. It seems that Hamas was involved, or that it at least endorsed and helped the Islamic State-affiliated terrorist group in Sinai engage in these attacks. The following article comes from the Times of Israel. The IDF has acquired intelligence that Hamas is providing weaponry and other support to the Islamic State's Sinai affiliate, the group thought to be behind Wednesday's deadly attack on Egyptian security services, a top Israeli officer said Thursday. The coordinator of government activities in the territories, Major General Yoav Mordechai, told the Arab language news network Al Jazeera that along with military support, Hamas has also been providing medical support to injured Islamic State operatives. Hamas is basically the Gaza branch of the Muslim Brotherhood. Hamas came out of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. Is the Muslim Brotherhood itself beginning to work with the Islamic State? The Brotherhood opposes Al-Sisi, and it wants to see Egypt return to Islamist rule. It would love to see the current government undermined and toppled. After the attacks last week, the Muslim Brotherhood released a call for an uprising in Egypt, and it called specifically for more terrorist attacks. Here's what the Brotherhood announcement said. Come out in rebellion and in defense of your country, yourselves and your children, they wrote. Destroy the citadels of his oppression and tyranny and reclaim Egypt once more. See, Egypt is in trouble. The government of Al-Sisi is in trouble. Here's what Yossi Melman wrote in the Jerusalem Post last week, following the attacks in Egypt. He says, the honest truth, as of now, is that Egypt is not succeeding in its war on terror. This raises difficult questions about the Egyptian army's operational capabilities, its lack of sufficient intel gathering abilities, and perhaps even worse, its helplessness and negligence. However, the problem has persisted in North Sinai. Despite Israel's agreeing to allow the Egyptian army to add more forces in Sinai than is allowed in accordance with the peace accord between the countries, and despite the security coordination with Israel, President Sisi has struggled in his battle against terror. He just can't hold these terrorist groups back. He can't prevent attacks happening in Egypt. Keep an eye on what's happening in Egypt. I mean, sadly, it just seems inevitable that we will soon see in Egypt what we have just witnessed in Tunisia. One of these terrorist plots on Luxor or the Great Pyramids is bound to be successful. One of these days, we are going to turn the TV on and we're going to see the bodies of European tourists or American tourists at the foot of the Great Pyramids. Egypt has a strong military. It has a lot of planes and tanks. It's received millions, billions of dollars worth of military hardware from the United States over the past few decades. It has state-of-the-art weaponry, well-trained soldiers. But Egypt's military is built for conventional warfare. It's not built to wage war on small, isolated, well-concealed terrorist cells. Purging Islamists from Egypt is not going to be easy. It's not going to be quick. I mean, it's going to be impossible for the government of al-Sisi to do this. Now, what can we expect for Egypt? Well, here at the Trumpet, we've long forecast that Egypt is part of the King of the South Alliance, identified and prophesied in Daniel 11, verse 40. This alliance is led by Iran, and it's comprised of radical Islamic states and organizations. If you want to read more about the King of the South, if you want to prove for yourself the identity of this prophesied entity, the King of the South, then request our booklet, The King of the South, written by Mr. Gerald Flurry. You can request that booklet at thetrumpet.com. But we expect Egypt to once again become an Islamist government. Now, it's hard to know precisely how this will happen, but looking at all of these terrorist attacks and all of these thwarted terrorist attacks in Egypt, you can see that the seeds of this transformation have already been sown. One of these attacks, or two of these attacks, some of these attempts on tourist destinations will be popular. Egypt's government, as its prime minister said last week, is at war. Egypt is at war, and it's a war on radical Islam and Islamic State affiliates. And Bible prophecy says that Islam, in the case of Egypt, will prevail. It will emerge victorious in this war. I'll just conclude this section with an article that Mr. Flurry wrote in the 2008 Trumpet. This is what Mr. Flurry wrote. "We expect the most radical elements within Egypt to assume control and directly ally themselves with Iran. This worst-case scenario for the US is just what the Bible prophesied will occur soon. We know the radical Islamic movement in Egypt will certainly have a lot of influence in Egyptian politics, and it's going to swing that nation toward Iran. Ultimately, that means bad news for Egypt because of the final outcome. Keep an eye on Egypt. Watch events in Egypt. And sadly, I think we can expect one of these attempted attacks on popular tourist destinations. We can expect one to be successful. And as the Bible prophesies, we should expect for Islamists to make a major comeback in Egypt soon." Well, we can leave Egypt there for now. We'll take a break and I'll see you in a minute.
The Trumpet Daily.
The prophet Daniel wrote about a future confrontation between a power in the north and the king of the south. We are now in the time when these two major powers are quickly rising. The King of the South is stirring up trouble even today. It is critical that you know the identity of this prophesied power. For more, request our booklet, King of the South. Visit thetrumpet.com and click the Literature tab to select your free booklet.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
Welcome back, everyone. Over the past couple of weeks now, the staff at The Trumpet have been finalizing our latest book. And we expect this book to be sent to the printer this coming week, hopefully on Wednesday or Thursday. And it will be available to order in September. The title of this book is The Holy Roman Empire in Prophecy. This book turned out to be a pretty hefty work. It's about 160 or 170 pages. There are a number of maps and diagrams and illustrations, and it really covers some important history in Western civilization. The aim of the book is to reveal the identity and nature of the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire is a known historical entity. It's covered extensively in history books all over the world. You could go to your local library and probably find 24 books talking about the Holy Roman Empire. Basically, the Holy Roman Empire is the cyclical reincarnation of the ancient Roman Empire in Europe. And a lot of your history books will tell you that the Holy Roman Empire was influenced, or it worked in consort with the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. This book that we are producing will give the reader a really candid look into the history of the Catholic Church and its influence in Europe, and specifically its influence on 7 particular, let's say, empires or European empires. This new book shows how the Holy Roman Empire was prophesied thoroughly and in really vivid, dramatic detail in the Bible. It shows that it was prophesied at least hundreds of years before it began to come to fruition. Now, a lot of the material in this book is grim, and it's a little disturbing. It's actually pretty ugly. The history of humanity is ugly, and the history of the Holy Roman Empire is filled with some painful and upsetting scenes and images. But the book, our new book, is also just incredibly inspiring, and it's incredibly uplifting, and it's incredibly valuable. As I've worked on it over the past couple of weeks, I've just come to see how valuable this book can be in instilling hope. This book shows how the Holy Roman Empire is fulfilled prophecy. I thought we could talk here in the last half of the show about fulfilled prophecy. What is fulfilled prophecy? The concept really is pretty simple. Fulfilled prophecy is the real life fulfillment of events forecast in the Bible hundreds or even 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. Fulfilled prophecy is the real life fulfillment of events prophesied in the Bible. But here's what I want us to really think about today. That is that fulfilled prophecy is an enormously underutilized tool. Fulfilled prophecy is a tool for proving God's existence. Fulfilled prophecy is a tool for proving the veracity of God's word. Fulfilled prophecy is a tool for building trust and hope in God's word. Fulfilled prophecy is a tool for exploring God's plan for mankind. We can come to learn so much about God and about the Bible, and we can prove that God exists, that he's real, and that he reigns supreme in the world of man. We can prove all that by studying fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is probably the best tool we have for proving God's existence. But how many people do you know are willing to use fulfilled prophecy this way? How many people study the Bible, study biblical prophecy? They study biblical prophecy, and then they study world events to see where those prophecies might have been fulfilled. This just doesn't happen. This just doesn't happen. But there is so much fulfilled prophecy. Let's just start over in Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we can start reading in verse 25. And God, here in Isaiah chapters 40 through 46, are really just powerful chapters where God is establishing his supremacy over this earth. And he's establishing his ultimate power over mankind. Here in Isaiah 40 and verse 25, we read, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things? So who are you going to compare me to? God says. Who is my equal? And then he encourages the reader, lift up your eyes, look at the universe, look at the stars, and think, who created all these things? Who created all the stars? Who created the planets? And the scripture says that God knows each one of those stars by name. He is supreme and he is powerful. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All the nations before God are nothing, and they're counted to him as less than nothing. God is all-powerful. He's all-supreme. I mean, think about human beings today. Human beings today believe and behave as if they are the center of the universe. Our politicians and our intellectuals, our scientists, our professors behave as if they have all the answers, as if they know everything, as if we have everything under control. And here in Isaiah 40, God says, the nations are as nothing. The nations are as if the nations are less than nothing. God lives, and he is all-powerful. Men today need some humility. We need more contrition. We need a teachable spirit. We need to realize that we are not the center of the universe. We don't have all the answers. We are not the ultimate authority. Let's just go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46, and we can start reading in verse 8. Again, God is talking to puny man. Remember this and consider. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Remember this and consider. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. God says here, remember the former things of old. Remember history. Why? Why does God say remember history? Because history is proof of God's existence. I mean, think about that term, fulfilled prophecy. I mean, what is the obvious synonym for fulfilled prophecy? History. Fulfilled prophecy is history. And God here in Isaiah, he says, well, remember your history. Remember the former things of old, because they prove my existence. Look at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God declares the end from the beginning. God is saying here, he's saying, look, I've declared the end from the beginning. I'll decide when world events happen. I'll decide when certain trends will unfold. I'll decide when a nation will emerge as a powerhouse and when it'll decline as a powerhouse. I declare the end from the beginning. And he says there in Isaiah 46, verse 10, I'll prophesy in ancient times events that will happen in the future. And after I've delivered those prophecies, God says, he says, my counsel, my word shall stand. I'll make prophecies hundreds, if not thousands of years before those prophecies are fulfilled, and nothing will stand in the way of me making sure those prophecies come to fruition. Consider now Isaiah chapter 41. And we can start in verse 21. I love this passage here in Isaiah. God takes the accusations and the ignorance and the arrogance and the vanity of the skeptics very seriously. He takes it personally. And I think we can see how personally God takes it here in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. God here, he taunts the skeptics, and he taunts the atheists and the unbelievers and the scoffers and the accusers. He really mocks them. Verse 21 of Isaiah 41 says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs." Okay, you want to talk about whether or not I exist? You want to talk about who is the smartest? You want to talk about who's the wisest? You want to talk about who's the most powerful? Okay, well, go ahead and make your case. That's what God says to mankind. That's what God says to the scientists and to the professors and to the engineers and to the politicians. You're so smart. You have all the answers. You think you're supreme. You can solve every problem. Go ahead. Set forth your case. Show me how. Bring your proofs. Prove your case to me. Prove to me that I don't exist. That's what God's saying. Prove to me that I don't exist. Verse 22 of Isaiah 41. Let them, talking about the scoffers and the unbelievers, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. I'll read that again. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. I mean, God says, if you're so smart, if you have everything figured out, if you think that you're the ultimate authority, then you tell me about the past. And then more importantly, God says, tell me about the future. Tell me exactly what's going to happen in the world. Tell me the fate of this nation or this empire or this trend. Tell me the future of this people or this race. You make prophecies and then bring them to pass. If you can do that, God says, then I'll accept that you are something great, that you're something impressive. You're something that maybe I should start to worship. But of course, man can't do that. We can't make prophecies about the short-term future, let alone the long-term future. We can't make a prophecy about an event that will take place in 500 years and then make sure that event comes to fruition. We can't do that. But God can, and God has been doing that. He has done that. Look at verse 23. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Tell us what is to come hereafter. That's what God tells mankind. Vain, arrogant, conceited mankind. You think you're so smart? Okay, you tell me what's going to happen in the future. You tell me the future of science. You tell me the future of international relations. You tell me what's going to happen in this part of the world in 150, 200, 1,000 years. You prophesy the future, God says, that I can know that you are gods. I mean, what he's saying is, you know, you puny man, you behave as if you're a god. You behave as if you're a god. You act as if you're a god. You strut around as if you have all the answers and all the power. Well, prove your power to me by prophesying. Look at the second half of that scripture. God says, do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. I mean, God really is taunting now the skeptic. He's saying, do good or do harm. Do something. Do something, God says, anything. Do something to prove that you are mighty and powerful and smart. Do something to prove that you are who you think you are. Good, bad, I don't care, God says. Just show me. Do something impressive. But man comes up short. Verse 24. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is naught. An abomination is he who chooses you. I mean, this is a fundamental lesson that mankind has yet to learn. We are nothing, and our human efforts, as impressive as some of them are, our human efforts are nothing Compared to God, we are weak and pathetic and entirely deficient. We are nothing, and mankind needs humility. We need a more teachable spirit. We need a contrite spirit. Unlike all the experts that we have around us today, God can deliver prophecies, and then he can make sure that those prophecies are brought to fruition. And in the process, he proves his existence, and he can prove his claim to ultimate power and authority. The Bible contains an enormous amount of prophecy, much more than people today realize. Mr. Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, taught that one-third of the Bible is prophecy. One-third of the Bible is prophecy. And 90% of that prophecy pertains to our time today. Here's what Mr. Armstrong wrote in The United States and Britain in Prophecy on page 7. An exciting, pulsating, vital third of all the Bible is devoted to prophecy, and approximately 90% of all prophecy pertains to our time now in this latter half of the 20th century. It is a warning to us, to our English-speaking peoples, of immediate life and death import. This is really incredible information. One-third of your Bible is prophecy. One-third of your Bible is devoted to forecasting future events. And then 90% of that prophecy pertains to our time today. 90% of those forecasts will be fulfilled in this end time, in the latter half of the 20th century and into the start of the 21st century. This is really worth thinking about. God gives fulfilled prophecy to help us prove his existence. Now, before one can prove God's existence using fulfilled prophecy, the prophecy must be fulfilled. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? The prophecy has to be fulfilled before a person can make the observation that the prophecy has been fulfilled. And Mr. Armstrong taught us that 90% of the prophecy is being fulfilled in the last 60 or 70 years. Think about this. This means that the main audience that God intends on reaching with fulfilled prophecy is mankind today. Human beings today, more than any other moment in history, have seen biblical prophecies fulfilled. There has never been more evidence of fulfilled prophecy. As Mr. Armstrong said, 90% of the prophecy in the Bible was to be fulfilled in the last half of the 20th century and into the 21st century. Most fulfilled prophecy has occurred in the last 60 or 70 years. Mankind today has more proof than at any other time in human history of God's existence. Yet, remarkably, man's belief in God here in the 21st century is at an all-time low. Belief in the Bible has dwindled epically. When it comes to God and religion, humanity today is more ignorant, more confused, and more hostile than we ever have been. Humanity today has almost completely lost sight of God. But even as we lose sight of God, God's existence is more obvious and easier to prove than at any other time in human history. And that's because Bible prophecy is being fulfilled now, today, at a rate or much more dramatically than at any point in human history. And this is why I love this new book, The Holy Roman Empire in Prophecy. This book shows how the Bible very clearly prophesied of a church-state empire. This book shows how this church-state alliance would have seven resurrections or be comprised of seven governments. And to think, this prophecy about the Holy Roman Empire was made hundreds of years before it was manifested. I thought I could just read a few scriptures that forecast or prophesy of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the Holy Roman Empire is prophesied in multiple prophecies. There's not just one prophecy or one passage of scripture prophesying of the Holy Roman Empire. It's forecast in multiple places throughout the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. But there is one chapter that prophesies of the Holy Roman Empire in detail. And that is Revelation chapter 17. Now, Revelation 17 was written by the Apostle John, and he wrote Revelation 17 somewhere around 90 AD. He wrote Revelation 17 in the first century. So let's consider Revelation 17 and consider this prophecy about the Holy Roman Empire. The specific purpose of this chapter is very clear. Verse 1 states the purpose very clearly, where God says that he is going to show John the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. This great whore symbolizes a specific institution. In this chapter, God shows John in a vision the final judgment of a great whore. And God gives John insight into this institution's character and its conduct and its final end, and of course, its judgment. Now, if you study Revelation 17, you'll see that there are three primary characters. The first two characters are revealed in verse 3. I'll just read verse 3 of Revelation 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So here in verse 3, we're introduced to the first two characters of Revelation chapter 17. The first is a woman, and the second is a seven-headed beast. Now, the third character is revealed in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So the third character is the saints, true saints, the martyrs. And there's the woman exists to persecute and destroy these martyrs. So the first character, the protagonist of Revelation 17 is the whore, or this woman riding the beast. Now, a woman in biblical language represents a religion or a church. You could read Ephesians 5 or 2 Corinthians 11. Paul refers to, or he uses the term woman to refer to a church or religion. Verse 4 describes this woman or religion in more detail, and it says that she is arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. So this religion is incredibly wealthy and overflows with material splendor. She's a famous religion, and she's known and revered by people across the planet. The scene in verse 3 of the woman riding or guiding the beast shows that she's in charge of the beast. Verse 2 says that the kings of the earth commit fornication with this woman. Verse 18 says, and the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So this great religion enmeshes itself with the affairs of kings and empires. It's a major power player in international relations. Revelation 17 is clear. This religion is wealthy. It has a global presence and influence. It's a powerful force in politics and international relations. and it uses the beast to pursue its grim ambitions. Now, what about the beast that this woman rides? Verse 3 says that this creature has 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 9 talks about these heads. Verse 9 says the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. In biblical language, a mountain is a symbol for a nation or kingdom. So each head here signifies a distinct kingdom or empire. Verse 10 says that these 7 heads are also, quote, 7 kings or 7 individuals, and each king rules over a kingdom. These 7 heads represent 7 distinct empires or kingdoms, each with its own king. And verse 10 shows that these empires or kingdoms are successive. They're not concurrent. They are successive. One succeeds the other. But Revelation 17 is very clear. This is a prophecy of a powerful religion, a wealthy, imperialistic, ambitious religion, presiding over the rise of 7 distinct empires or kingdoms, each ruled by a specific individual or king. And then this woman uses her influence over each empire to try and destroy the saints of God or the martyrs. Now, if you look at the history of Europe, if you've done any study into European history, you will appreciate that this is a perfect description of the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire, whose history is still plainly evident in the cathedrals and castles, the ruins and battlefields, the symbols and memorabilia, the customs and practices of Europe today. We don't have time to go through all the history right now. But if you study the history of Europe, you will study the rise of, well, up to this point, 6 empires. 6 key individuals ruling over empires in Europe. The first was Justinian in the 6th century. You can read about him in history books, and you can read about the way Justinian worked with the Roman Catholic religion to resurrect the Roman Empire. And after Justinian, there was Charlemagne in the 9th century, the 8th and 9th century. And history books will tell you about how Charlemagne worked with the Catholic Church to resurrect the Empire of Ancient Rome. And history books will tell you next came Otto the Great of Germany, and that Otto used the Roman Catholic Church, or together with the Roman Catholic Church, Otto ruled over a huge part of Central Europe. And after Otto was the Habsburg dynasty in Vienna. And the Catholic Church used the Habsburg dynasty to raise up an empire. And after the Habsburgs, there was Napoleon. And Napoleon even used the Catholic Church, or the Catholic Church used Napoleon. They worked together in Napoleon's pursuit of empire. And then most recently, we have Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. And a lot of people have lost sight of this today. But the Catholic Church was instrumental in the rise of Nazi Germany. The Catholic Church was central to the rise of National Socialism in Germany in the 1930s. And the Catholic Church provided, let's say, moral and spiritual cover for Adolf Hitler during World War II. I mean, think about this. Isn't this incredible? And this new book explains in detail and with just countless facts from history books and from the Catholic Church's own history, proving this relationship between this great religion and the 6 empires of Europe. And just think, Revelation 17 was written more than 400 years before the first manifestation in Europe of the Holy Roman Empire. Revelation 17 was written hundreds of years before the woman started riding the beast. And the Bible is just full of prophecies that do exactly what the Holy Roman Empire does. These prophecies are clear and detailed and vivid, and they were written millennia before they were actually due to be fulfilled. God gives us Bible prophecy so we can prove right now that he exists and that he reigns supreme and that the Bible is his word and that he has a plan for mankind. I mean, are you using Bible prophecy to prove God's existence? Why don't we use this incredible tool more? And as I mentioned earlier, never in human history have there been more fulfilled prophecies. Never in human history has fulfilled prophecy been as powerful and as effective as a tool as it is right now to prove God's existence. I'll just give you one last scripture before we conclude. This is Psalm 33. Verses 10 through 15, and I'll just read from the Moffat translation. The Eternal wrecks the purposes of pagans. He brings to nothing what the nations plan, but the Eternal's purpose stands forever, and what he plans will last from age to age. The Eternal looks down from heaven, beholding all mankind. From where he sits, he scans all who inhabit the world. He who alone made their minds, he notes all they do. God lives. God is real. God is active. God is involved. God says when world events can begin and when world events can end. God presides over the rise and fall of nations. God has delivered hundreds and thousands of different prophecies, and he makes sure that those prophecies are fulfilled. Let me just conclude with a quote from the United States and Britain in Prophecy. This is from page 8. The prophecies come alive once their doors are opened by the now discovered master key. This book will open, to open minds, this hitherto closed vital third of all the Bible. No story of fiction ever was so strange, so fascinating, so absorbing, so packed with interest and suspense as this gripping story of our identity and our ancestry. You need to request the United States and Britain in Prophecy. This book will give you the foundation you need to understand fulfilled prophecy and to use fulfilled prophecy to prove God's existence. Request the United States and Britain in Prophecy right now. You can go to thetrumpet.com and request this book. We have another book too called Proof of the Bible. And in this book, Mr. Armstrong shows how fulfilled prophecy proves the veracity of the Bible. You can request this book free too at thetrumpet.com. And if you like, you can also pre-order The Holy Roman Empire in Prophecy at thetrumpet.com. If you're a PCG member listening to this program, you don't need to go online to thetrumpet.com and order The Holy Roman Empire. You'll receive a copy automatically in September. But think about fulfilled prophecy. God has given us an amazing gift in fulfilled prophecy. And a wonderful opportunity to prove his existence, to prove that the Bible is true and accurate and right, and to prove that God is involved with mankind. Okay, that's all we have time for. Once again, it was good to be with you, and thank you for listening.